to get to the clients, I think it would be fun if you asked Emily how to get there and follow her directions. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 15, as Brother Harold announced, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And several chapters ago, we had a turn in direction or turn in focus in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord Jesus had said that he had set his face intentionally toward Jerusalem. So the second part of the Gospel of Luke is his journey to the cross, the very intentional journey to the cross and the significant events that took place during that journey. So his focus really is preparing his disciples for his departure and preparing the world for his departure, really, at that point. So I'm going to break a little rule. I don't like usually reading passage by passage, but we're going to do that this morning. One of the neat things is, when I first started studying this chapter, I had a hard time thinking about how the passages all related to each other. But the more I studied it, the more the Lord sort of brought together a common theme of looking at some instruction on the kingdom of God. So we'll talk about that in a minute, what that means. But we're going to wrap this all up together by calling it some lessons on the kingdom of God. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And the Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us help in understanding and applying it. So this first section, again, we're going to talk about lessons learned about the kingdom of God. And it's helpful to have a decent definition of the kingdom of God, which is kind of difficult because there are various and sundry definitions. But I think one of the things that we can settle on is that the kingdom of God is that sphere of people, that group of people who, at least publicly, and by name, acknowledge that they are part of what God is doing here on earth. So that could be a group of people who say they're Christians but may not be Christians. And we'll see some reasons why that is the case. There's lots of people that go to church. I went to church for 24 years before I was saved by the grace of God. And I would have considered myself, while attending that church where I grew up, I would have considered myself part of that kingdom where God is in control, where we acknowledge, at least by name, that God is in control. But what we'll see very often is that that's not true at the core for a large part of that. So God is working, and there's a kingdom associated with that, or a sphere of control associated with that. In this first section, there's two tragedies that took place, and they're historical, that not necessarily recorded in the Bible, but there's two tragedies that took place. One is where Pilate had killed some Galileans and actually put their blood and mingled their blood in with the sacrifices that was being offered at the synagogue or the tabernacle, the temple, I'm sorry, at that point. And the presumption by the person who brought this example to the Lord Jesus, the presumption is that those people must have done something really wrong that God allowed Pilate for them to be killed. That was the presumption, right, that that tragedy was somehow God paying them back or allowing them to be paid back, suffered, because they did something wrong. That they were worse than other Galileans, right? They, other Galileans weren't killed by Pilate, but they were. Therefore, their behavior must have been worse than the others. That's the implication. And the Lord Jesus is very clear to say, no, they weren't worse sinners. They weren't worse sinners. I tell you, but unless you repent. So this person who's worried about or who's concerned about the Galileans that were murdered by Pilate and almost pointing out they must have been bad people, right? They got what they were, they got what they was coming to them, right? Almost pointing that out. But the Lord very astutely turned it around and said, I tell you, almost don't worry about them. I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So what's the lesson that's here? And the next lesson amplifies this. There are certainly degrees of sin in the eyes of man and in the eyes of God. There are people that are more evil than others. But tragedy happens to good people, good moral people from the world standpoint, as well as evil people. You know, there was over, I think it was over the weekend, an Air India flight crashed almost immediately after takeoff, right? There are people on there that some perhaps were moral and some perhaps were immoral by their lifestyle. Maybe there were some believers on there, and maybe there are probably many unbelievers on there as well. That tragedy happened to both categories of people. It was not a specific judgment on sinners because of a specific evil act or evil behavior. Sometimes our sin leads to death. We can think of abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs, involvement in gang life, things like that. Sometimes our sin leads to death, but oftentimes our sin does not lead to a connectable death. A death where you can point back and say, he died or she died because of this sin. And what the Lord's point here is, don't worry so much about that tragedy, but examine yourself. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So the first question is, what does the Lord Jesus mean by repent? You know, this is a really important word that I think sometimes is overlooked when we discuss the Lord's dealing, the Holy Spirit's dealing with an unbeliever and dealing with a new believer. The idea repent in the simplest way of looking at it is to change your mind or change your direction. Like you're headed east, but you go west. But it's more than that. It's more substantial than that. It involves not just a change of mind, but a change of heart and attitude. We can all change our mind about a lot of things. You can change your mind about whether you like this politician one day or the next day. You can change your mind about whether you like your job. I like my job today. I didn't like it on Friday, right? Like, we can change our mind over a lot of things. I like chicken today, but I don't like chicken tomorrow. Like, there's many things we can change our mind over. If you follow the Phillies, sometimes you like the Phillies, and the next week you don't like the Phillies. Like, you change your mind over these things all the time, but repentance is so much more than that. Repentance involves a change in our heart and in our attitude. And when the Bible talks about repentance, it's a change in direction that leads to a changed life. A change in direction that leads to a changed life. And we'll see that when we talk about the fig tree. Like, we can't just say, oh, I'll use myself. I was raised thinking that I was okay with God. I went to church. I went to catechetical class. Except for 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, we had catechetical class at the church I went to. I was confirmed, they called it. And what that confirmation really means was At that point in time, I confirm the decision that my parents made when they baptized me as an infant. None of that is in Scripture. None of it is in Scripture. And yet I thought I was okay with God. It's not just waking up one day and looking at that and saying, okay, I was wrong and now I believe this. If all I do is believe a different doctrine, but it doesn't impact my heart or doesn't impact my life, there's no repentance. It's just a change in knowledge, a change in understanding, a change in what I believe, but it's not a change that affects me, right? It's not a change that affects me. When we repent, we're saying to God, and specifically when we repent in a biblical sense, we're saying to God, I have been completely and utterly wrong about everything I believed. And I now completely and thoroughly believe what your word says about your son. That the Bible teaches that, I'm going through Romans right now with a group of young men, and Romans is very clear. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a long indictment of the various sins that we all commit. Now, we don't all commit everyone all the time. But if we examine our life, on any given day, we can look back and say, I sinned in this way. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans is very clear as well that the wages of our sin is death. Because I'm a sinner, what I deserved was death. Now, these Galileans died tragically. By God's grace, I've now lived for 9 years older than Jonathan. It's not because I'm better than the Galileans that died tragically. It's an act of God's grace, right? It's an act of God's grace. And as we look at the Word of God, it can't just be informing us to increase our understanding. It's meant to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And so, the wages of sin, as I was saying, are death. And there's two deaths. The Bible speaks about two deaths. The first is our physical death. We will all die unless the Lord returns before we die. That's the only exception. But we will all die, a natural death. The big question is, what happens to us individually? What happens to me after that death, the first death? If you've repented of your old ways and your old thinking and your old attitude, and you've turned to God and believe what the Bible says, that I'm a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, and that Christ's death on the cross paid the price for my sins, if you believe that, then you are given eternal life. After death, you have eternal life, where we will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father in heaven with a new body that lasts forever and ever and ever. If you fail to repent, if you remain in your old ways, thinking your own things and rejecting what God has revealed to us through His Word, through the prophets and forefathers, through His Son, and through the written Word, if we reject that, then after the first death, there's eternal death, where you will not really be dead. You will be suffering forever and ever and ever and ever in a place the Bible calls hell. We are eternal beings because we were created in the image of God. We will last beyond our natural death in either heaven or in hell. And where you spend eternity is based on whether you repent or not. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The next thing that the Lord Jesus says talks about this tragedy where there was a tower in Siloam fell and killed them. And the same question is, do you think they were worse offenders? Do you think they were worse offenders than the ones who are living? I'm actually not watching because we don't have access to cable news at this point, but I'm reading about this awful war, for lack of a better term, between Israel and Iran, where awful in the sense that people are perishing. People are perishing. And, you know, apartment buildings are hit in a northern suburb of Tel Aviv, and three people in the apartment building died out of everyone in the apartment building because they were all in the shelter. We could ask that question: were they worse offenders than the ones who lived? The answer the Lord Jesus would say is no, right? You're either a sinner or you're saved by grace. Again, sins can be bad or worse, but there's really just two buckets. You're either a sinner or you're saved by grace. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. And there's no changing buckets after you die. You're either in one or the other. It's very, very clear. And so the Lord Jesus says again in verse 5, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So it's not a matter of these people that died in the tragedy of the Siloam Tower falling on top of them. It wasn't that they were worse sinners. It was just that they were sinners. And a tragedy happened. And unless you or I come to a point where we acknowledge that we are sinners and turn from that and turn to God, who says that He provided His Son as the only way by which He is satisfied enough that He can forgive us of our sins. Unless you do that, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Think for a moment about these tragedies, and then think about yourself for a moment. Would God be justified based on your behavior? Forget about His grace and mercy for a moment. But would God be justified based on your behavior over the last week of allowing a tragedy to happen to you? Would He be justified? Or give me a reason why He wouldn't be justified. The Bible would tell us that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so if we were to get what we deserved, it's not that we're worse sinners or better sinners or less sinners than the others, than our neighbors. You're all probably much less sinners than your neighbors and co-workers. But absent the grace of God, absent repentance that leads to the grace of God and the acceptance of mercy by faith, and trusting that Christ died on the cross in our place, we deserve death. And if something tragic happened to us, it would be a tragedy for sure. But none of us could say, "Oh, we didn't deserve that. We're righteous in our own doing." We couldn't say it. A sinner is a sinner in the eyes of God. The penalty is the same in the eyes of God. So unless you repent, you will perish. The last section in this opening round is about a fig tree. And there's two ways of looking at this fig tree. The first way I think you can look at it, and you can say that it depicts Israel. You know, God planted this tree. This tree is there. It's meant to bear fruit. And for 3 years it didn't. And you could even argue that the 3 years where it was barren was the 3 years that the Lord Jesus was here, where His ministry was active here on earth. Israel as a nation, not every Jewish person, but Israel as a nation, rejected Him, right? You could look at it that way. But I think in light of the exhortation to repent, I think we can look at it another way. And that we can say whatever we want. We can describe our condition with God however you want to describe it. But the proof is in the fruit. Right? Here is a fig tree. What's a fig tree supposed to do? Bear figs, right? Bear figs. You should be able to pick figs from a fig tree. But it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. And as human beings made in the image of God, we could say that we're believers, or we could say that we're Christians, or we could say that we're spiritual, or we could say whatever we want. But that doesn't make it true. Look at it. Does it bear fruit? Does it bear fruit? Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? That's the evidence of repentance, right? And there's even a verse that talks about repentance that bears fruit, right? There should be a reality behind that. And that's why I said it's not just a change of our mind, but it's a change of our heart and attitude that leads to a change in our life. And the interesting thing, again, about this fig tree is that it also indicates how patient God is. Here this tree hasn't borne fruit, and the man wants to cut it down, but the other guy says, let me take care of it for one more year. One more year. It reminds me of our verse. Turn to 2 Peter, if you can. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse I'm going to. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not rushing to judge us. He is patient. And he's patient with a purpose. And he's patient in your direction, so that he's giving you time to repent. Because again, there's no changing your mind after death or after the Lord's return. There's no changing your mind. You either repent of your old ways and turn towards God, or death happens and it's too late and you will perish. But God is slow. He's patient. But his patience has been going on for thousands of years. And every generation should live with the expectation that this is it. The Bible would imply infer the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus could return at any moment, perhaps today. And we live in a day and age where so many weird things happen. People die tragically. People get illnesses. COVID happened, where millions of people lost their lives. Like, things happen that we don't plan, that we don't expect, that we don't anticipate. And it changes everything. There's no second chance after death. There's no second chance after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If verse 9 says, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, cut it down. There comes a point in time where God's patience will run thin, as the saying goes, and there you will either meet death or meet the Lord in judgment, and there'll be no second opportunity at that point. Look at John 3:16. This is obviously one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Many, many, many people know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is repentance? It's turning from your own thoughts and believing in Christ. Not believing that he existed as a human. There's many people that believe that Jesus that a man named Jesus was born in Bethlehem, spent most of his time in Galilee, and walked this earth. There's many people that believe that. But do you believe in him? A heart action, a thought action, a mind action that changes your life. Where you believe that he is who God says he is. That he's the eternal Son, that he's the Passover Lamb that takes away our sin by dying on the cross of Calvary. Do you believe in him? If you do, you will not perish. but you have eternal life. The other thing I just want to say before we leave this idea of repentance is it does remind us, and this is a good reminder as VBS is approaching very quickly, obviously. It does remind us that people are not saved by asking Jesus into their heart. They're not saved by repeating a prayer. They are saved by repenting of their sins and acknowledging their need of a Savior. There's repentance that bears fruit. You cannot be saved by merely repeating a prayer. Now, you may pray as part of your transaction of salvation, if you will, but it involves repentance. It involves believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and not a mere asking Him to come into your life. There has to be more than that. There has to be an acknowledgement of your sin and the fact that that's the problem. That's the problem between you and God. That's why there's wrath that abides on your life because of sin and our sinful nature. And we were all there. We were all there. All of us are on the same playing field. Let's look at verse 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "Hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, this is one of several passages where the Jewish leaders, the temple leaders, the teachers were very concerned about the Lord's behavior on the Sabbath day. Of course, the Jews were very conscientious about, quote-unquote, keeping the Sabbath, about following the rabbinical laws, the Levitical laws about the Sabbath day, and they were very conscientious about it. And the Lord has corrected them in other passages where he says, like, "You're mistaken. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man." The whole purpose for the Sabbath was that we would have a day of rest and be able to relate with God and have time to relate with God, that we're not fully engaged in work and things like that. And so there's this confrontation about the Sabbath day here, and the Lord puts them to shame a little bit in his rebuke of them. But I don't want to focus on that, because I think part of what is being shared with, well, I guess there's two lessons here. Part of what the Lord is saying is that the kingdom of God is not about rules and regulations, right? The kingdom of God is about repentance, about turning from our own ways and turning to God. But it's about a relationship with God. That's why we turn to God. We don't turn to the law. We don't turn to the Ten Commandments. We don't turn to the Pauline epistles. We don't even turn to the church, but we turn to God. It's a relationship that we have with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about keeping the Sabbath, quote unquote. It's so much more than that. And I think that's what the Lord shows us with the way in which he healed this woman. For 18 years, she was hunched over, bent over, crooked, basically. And I'd like to suggest to you that I believe this is a symbol. She existed, number one. But her condition is symbolic of who we were prior to Christ touching us. We were disabled, if you will. We were bent over. We were crooked. We were not living our full potential as God created us. And what changed for this woman is the fact that the Lord when he saw her, called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and she was made straight, and she glorified God. So you could, you know, she stood up, and she glorified God. But think for a moment, how can you be, this is where a beautiful example of heart and mind not being connected. Imagine being in a room like this, gathered for a spiritual purpose, and someone with physical infirmities walks in, 18 years of dealing with this, and the Son of God, the Messiah, touches her, heals her, and she stands up straight and brings glory to him. And the first thing out of your mouth is, "Why did you do it today?" But, like, they saw a miracle by the Son of God. And yet their concern was that he did it on the wrong day. This is where you can see no repentance. They knew, the people in that temple, or the synagogue, the people in that synagogue knew more about the Jewish law than I ever will. And yet none of it reached their heart. None of it changed their behavior in a direction that acknowledged that God is who he says he is. And so what we see is a concern over their thoughts and their understanding over what they just literally witnessed with their own eyes. You would think that if you saw a miracle by the Messiah on the Sabbath, the next logical conclusion would be everyone should be healed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for healing. Jesus did it. God did it. But they had not repented. Not yet repented, at least. They had not aligned their thoughts with God's. And as a matter of fact, they were exactly opposed to God's thinking. And we don't have to point just to Luke 13 to see this. We can see that today. We can see that today within the kingdom of God where people who claim to be followers of Jesus do things that are exactly opposite to the Word of God. Exactly opposite to the Word of God. They know the truth, but they don't do it. They know the truth, but they don't do it. It's a dangerous situation to be in. I love the fact that it says she was made straight and she glorified God. And it's a beautiful phrase for what happens when Jesus touches our life. When we repent and we turn from our own thinking and our own authority and our own direction and we turn to God and we say, "No longer me." Yesterday there was, this is not a commentary on what took place yesterday, but it's just an interesting jumping off point. Yesterday there were various and sundry protests and marches about no kings, that we don't have a king. And you know, individually, each one of us needs to come to a point that says, "I'm no longer king." And that there is only one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It reminded me that the protest yesterday reminded me of the book of Judges where it says there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I'm not advocating for a monarchy. What I am saying is that when we have our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own perspective, we're wrong. And we need to repent of that and turn to the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a king in the land. We just don't recognize him as such. As a people, we don't recognize him as such. Let's look at the next section, verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in the branch in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, until it was all leavened. So there's two examples here, that two symbols, if you will, that the Lord uses to talk to help define the kingdom. I wish there was a Bible verse that said, the kingdom of God is defined this way. We would have a nice little definition, but we don't. So we have these two symbols. One is mustard seed. So supposedly a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds around on the planet, but it can grow, and here it grew into a big tree. Normally it's a bush, but it grew into a large tree. So the first thing we observe is that there was an unnatural growth. It grew very fast, and larger than expected, than one would expect. And I think that would be true of Christianity and the spread of Christianity. If you think about it, it started with the Messiah and 12 disciples. One of the disciples was fake and killed himself and was replaced. So he basically had 12 apostles to start the movement of Christianity. And it has spread all over the globe, right? Very fast it has spread all over the globe. Unnaturally, it has spread all over the globe, and God, certainly the Holy Spirit, was behind that. But we see that birds of the air make nests in its branches, and I think what that's implying is that there are those that are not true believers that are part of this mustard seed plant. And we see that again in those that profess to be Christians. There are those that are not following the Word of God, that have not truly repented. They may say they have. They may believe sincerely they have. There used to be a tract that said sincerely wrong, ? It's possible to really believe that you're right with God and be wrong, because it's your own idea versus checking it with the Word of God. The second example here is where he compared the kingdom of God to leaven. Now, here's a little bit of a challenge, and there are diverse takes on what this means. In Scripture, in almost every passage, leaven is symbolic of sin. And I'm going to keep that analogy. And so what we see here again is this teaching that the church grew and multiplied, but it was infiltrated with sin. I think we would all agree that if we look, even professing believers sin in the church, in that we've split over various and sundry doctrines and governmental ways and things like that, and all of that's been shameful before the Lord. So we'll just leave it at that. Let's look at verse 22 as we'll close with these two passages. In verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Again, he's on his way to the cross. That's his goal. That's his goal. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we eat and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So again, the Lord gets a question on this journey. Will there be many or will there be few? And I think what was happening is the more the Lord got towards Jerusalem, his crowds began, the followers began to peel off. There were fewer and fewer of them. And certainly when he got to the cross of Calvary this morning, we were reminded about that scene where he was crucified outside of Jerusalem with two known criminals, and there were few to none of his followers standing there with him. And so the crowds began to be smaller and smaller, and so someone said, well, there'll be fewer men. And the Lord doesn't give a direct answer because he's mostly concerned with the individual who's asking the question. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, this can be really confusing. This is why it's important to know the broad context of the Word of God. There are so many clear verses in Scripture that talk about how we're saved. I don't know if Ephesians 2 is up here somewhere. It probably was at one point. But Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, let me get there for a minute so I can read it properly. There are many verses like this. You can just read Romans and you'll find lots of it. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So what does the Lord mean when he says strive to enter the narrow gate? Well, I think if we think about it, and again, it depends on your environment. Those of you raised in a Christian home, it might be easier to be saved because there's less resistance. Or if you get saved at a younger age, there might be less resistance. But for those of us that were older, there's opposition. And those of us that were not interested in things of the Lord, there's opposition. The enemy does not want us to get saved. Satan does not want us to get saved. And frankly, our flesh doesn't want us to get saved. Because we have to give up all the things, not all the things, but the flesh has to die. We have to die to self in order to allow Christ to be Lord. And so the striving isn't, I have to work hard to get saved. The striving is, I have to overcome the obstacles, the opposition, if you will. This world, even our country, does not really want people to be on fire for the Lord Jesus. Our world system, Hollywood, businesses, they're opposed to what we believe the Bible teaches. And so the striving isn't work hard, because Ephesians 2 would say it's not our works, it's overcome. And the rest of the passage is indicating two very important points. The first point, if you jump down to 29, it says, and people will come from east and west and north and south. It's implying by naming all four directions, it's implying that that all are invited. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a geographic thing. It's not a time period thing. All are invited, whether you're from the north or the south, the east or the west. The invitation is broad. The way of being saved is narrow in the sense that there's only one way. You can't choose your own path. You have to follow the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you choose another path, you will perish. So all are invited, and it's not like if you have the joy of traveling on 78 between 412 and 33 right now. There's lots of construction. And what happens is you go from 4 lanes to 3 lanes to 2 lanes to 1 lane. And of course, what happens when you do that? There's congestion and everything slows down because there's only one way. But this way is not like that. There's no slowing down. There's no inability to handle capacity. The door is wide open, but there's only one door. The door is wide open. Even today, the door is open for you to enter. And the invitation is there. But verse 25, the other major point that's here, the other major point is that when the master house of the house has risen and shut the door, it's too late. The real lesson here about the kingdom of God is that there will be an end to it here on earth. There will be a day when the invitation of going through this narrow gate, of repenting, turning from your own ways and turning to God and bearing fruit that reveals or that relates to that repentance, there will be a day when the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father will say, it's over. And then you'll be like those guests that didn't show up on time. Well, you'll be knocking on the door and banging on the door and all of those things, and the Lord will say, I didn't know you. Not that he didn't recognize them, but that he didn't know them as his. And it says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's describing hell. Because you don't really die. You don't stop existing. Some religions teach that when you get buried, or a lot, or obviously atheists believe that when you get buried, you just go and your body goes in the ground and that's it. The end of you. The done of you. The Bible doesn't teach that. The dead there will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'll be tortured and tormented because of their sin and the rejection of the invitation that God has made. If you're from the north or the south or the east or the west, the invitation exists for you today. And the door is still open today. And the feast is still planned for today. And the master is still inviting you today. But there will be a day when that door will be shut. And you can go back in history. There's another similar event when God had given Noah a warning that he was going to destroy the earth. And Noah preached and preached and preached. And only 8 souls were saved. And it says that when they were on the ark, God sealed the door. So when that day comes, there's going to be one of two locations, just as we talked about one of two buckets. You're either going to be in, because you've repented and passed through the narrow gate, or you're going to be out because you decided that there is no king in the land and that you're going to do things your way. Do you notice in Judges, it doesn't say that everyone misbehaved. It says there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right. Everyone thought they were right. It's really fun to be around a group of us when we all think we're right, but yet we all disagree. That's called sort of fun fellowship. But there will be a day when the door will be shut. And yes, it's narrow because it's only one. There's an exclusivity to it. But it's wide open at the moment. And I invite you, if you haven't, I invite you to accept the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him, just as John 3:16 said. Unless you believe on him, those that believe on him will not perish. I invite you to believe on him today. Our Father God, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for these lessons that he gave us about the importance of repentance, we recognize that it's undeniable for man to think that he is not a sinner. And we recognize that your word teaches us that your resolution for that sin is that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary in my place. He took the sinner's place and bore the sinner's price and took the sinner's penalty so that the sinner could be forgiven and invited into that banquet house, if you will, invited into the house of God, the kingdom of God, that he would be born again and not perish. So we pray, Father, that for those that are here that know not your Son, we pray that they would think about where they stand with you and that they would repent, bear fruit that pertains to repentance, and enter through that narrow gate. We thank you for the food that's downstairs. We thank you for the hands that provided it, made it, that for your provision of it. And we do want to pray for our brother Jim and Sister Ruth, Father. We just pray that you would give them the grace and mercy, strength, and wisdom that they need at this time. We pray for those that are taking care of Jim in the hospital. We just pray that they would take care of him like the child of God that he is. We think of how the Lord Jesus scolded the synagogue leaders by saying that this woman was a daughter of Abraham, that they didn't recognize her value. We pray that the caretakers would realize that Jim is your child, and that he served you well, and that he deserves being cared for well at this moment. We thank you again for the meal downstairs and for the time of fellowship that you have allowed us to have. We do pray for VBS this week as well, and we just give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.